are new or haven't been here in a few weeks, we're still in 1 Timothy, and I'd love for you to turn there. We're going to be in chapter 4. If you don't have a device or you don't have your own Bible, there's a Bible under the chair in front of you, and it's page 754. You're welcome to use that. Job description. So there's a method to my madness, so just stay with me. So job descriptions. You've all had at least one. You may have more, multiple ones at this point in your life. Job description, the definition from the dictionary says a formal list of duties, tasks, or responsibilities. If I were to say what's a job description, it's what I have to do to get paid. Okay? And then you've probably worked with one or two people, hopefully this isn't you, but when they're asked by the boss to do something, they say, that's not in my job description. But every job description I've ever had something along the lines, at the last little statement says, other duties as assigned. So basically, your boss can ask you to do anything that's not illegal or immoral to get paid. But most bosses don't do that, but they cover their bases. So as I've been thinking about job descriptions, I came across a list that is attributed to a gentleman by the name of Scott Adams. If you don't know who that is, he's the writer of the cartoon Dilbert. And he put out a request to his readers and those who follow him to say, please describe your job. Give your job description in your own words. What do you do to get paid? So I'm going to read some of these, and I know there's some people sitting here today that fall into one of these categories. So if you're insulted, don't blame me. I did not write these. Do not even blame Scott Adams. These are someone in your profession saying, this is what I do to get paid. Okay? So here we go. Take numbers on pieces of paper, rearrange them, and put them on different pieces of paper. And that was from a tax accountant. I have people spend far more than they estimated. I'm a building inspector. I find as many synonyms for explosion as possible. I'm a writer for young men or young boys. This is my favorite. And if this was in the career fair when I was growing up, I probably wouldn't be standing up here right now. I shepherd clients through the process of setting their products on fire. Every man's dream to set things on fire. This is a product safety tester. I read things that don't matter, then I write papers saying they do matter for points that don't matter to get a job doing something that is totally unrelated. I'm a college student. That's not what college is about, boys and girls. That's just someone's opinion. I write words that no one wants to read. I write words that no one wants to read. I'm a technical writer. So that piece of paper you get with all the legal ease and all the safety stuff, this poor individual writes that. And what do? You look at it and go, I don't need that. I clean up after and care for an animal that makes more than I do in a year. I'm an assistant horse trainer. I repeatedly fix what other people repeatedly break. I'm an IT director. I make people feel bad about their work. I'm a quality control inspector. I show people how beautiful the earth would be without them. I'm a landscape photographer. I call people who know what they're doing. I ask them what they're doing. I'm an incident manager. This is another good one. I talk in other people's sleep. And no, it's not pastor. It is college professor. I stand on a field all day and get yelled at. I'm a baseball umpire. I lie by using statistics. I'm a statistician. Here's my last one. I help people hate each other. That was from a divorce lawyer. Yeah, so these are people's job descriptions. So we're going to come back to that, and you're going to say, why did Pastor Brian talk about job descriptions? Suspense, just hang on. It's so that I'm not the guy talking in other people's sleep. So we've been talking about 1 Timothy, and we've been looking at it in terms of a blueprint of a church. So what does this have to do with job descriptions? Hang on. So let's remind ourselves what we've covered in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. Paul immediately dives into, in the first chapter, right up front, some issues that are urgent. Now, they're not necessarily the most important in terms of the church, but they are urgent in that particular church in Ephesus, and that's the issue of false teaching and false doctrine. Then he jumps into the foundation issue of what the church is built upon, that is the grace of the gospel, the undeserved gift of salvation that is offered to everyone freely. Chapter 2, he gets into the priority of the church. And now the first thing he talks about is prayer, meaning prayer is to be something that we do as a church, and it should be a priority for every church. And he says, men, we're supposed to be leading that priority. We're supposed to be modeling what it means to be having a priority of prayer. Then he jumps, he talks about the men's role. Then he talks about the women's role in the church. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he goes into who should lead the church, what should they be like, what are their qualifications. He deals first with bishop, which is elder or pastor, and then he deals with deacons. And then at the end of chapter 3, which was last week, he goes back to the gospel and he talks about that it's a mystery. Not a mystery that hasn't been solved, but it was a mystery that was not explained until Jesus Christ came. And then he goes into a very concise synopsis of this is what the mystery is, here's how it was revealed. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a job description for some of those men and women that we've talked about that are supposed to be leaders in the church? And there is. So if you go to Acts chapter 6, this is the discussion when there were widows that weren't being taken care of. This is the response of the apostles to the situation. When they came to them with a problem, they said, it is not desirable that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. Then they said, go and find men and elect them, and they're going to take care of that. But he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, those of us that are pastors or elders are not apostles, but if we follow their example and commit ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word of God, we're in good shape and we're doing what we need to do. And then there's another one which I'd like to read. It won't be on the screen. It's a little longer. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You can just read. And Paul is writing again to this exact same church where Timothy is. He says, and he himself, talking about Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, causing growth of the body and edifying of itself in love. So as a pastor, teacher, I am responsible to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can grow and so that you are becoming more mature. But, you know, wouldn't it be nice if Paul, since he gave us all these qualifications and he's building this blueprint, he said to Timothy, here's what you're supposed to do. Well, I want you to know that God knew you were going to ask that question. And Paul is going to answer it in our text this morning. I know, Patriots, that would have gotten a cheer in my other church, I'm just saying. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in our text, verse 6, he says, if you, talking to Timothy, instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, a good pastor, a good elder of Jesus Christ. And at the end of our text this morning, verse 11, it says, these things command and teach. What is the job description of an elder or pastor in 1 Timothy? What should they be focused on? And you're going to say, I'm not a pastor. I can chill out. I can get my phone out, my tablet out. I can get on the Wi-Fi. I can take a nap. Guess what? Paul says, instruct the brethren. That's you guys. He says, command and teach. That's what I'm supposed to do to you. So there's something in here for me and for Pastor DePue and other pastors, and there's something in there for you. So this involves us, me and all of you. You can't just tune out and say it's only about pastors. So before we answer what the job description is of pastor and how it affects you, let's stop and ask God for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the ministry that's already gone on in Sunday school and worship and the special music and everything that's taken place. We ask that the motivation behind it would have been honoring to you. We ask this morning as we look at the responsibility of pastors and also the responsibility of each of us to listen to our pastors and listen to the word of God, that we would become with a willing heart an attitude of humility and say, where do I need to grow and change? Lord, I ask that you would allow your spirit to speak through me, that it would not be an issue of people hearing me, but hearing you through me. Remind me of things I need to say, remove things I shouldn't say, and help me to be a tool and not a distraction as we look at your word this morning. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is first 11 verses of chapter 4. I'm going to read through them all. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is, and that of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. So what is the job description of a pastor? The key area of responsibility, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, comes in the faithful saying, verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So this is the focus of what Paul says in verse 6, if you instruct these things, and then in verse 11, these things command and teach. So that is my responsibility. That is a pastor's responsibility in context of 1 Timothy. That's not the only responsibility, but we're dealing with this passage this morning. So I don't like the Patriots at all. I spent 3 years in Maine, and like I said, if I would have put this slide up, I would have gotten cheers, because that's a big deal up there. But I do appreciate one thing about them, is that they are very intentional about people doing what their job is. So I'm going to do my best to do my job this morning and instruct the brethren and command and teach what 1 Timothy chapter 4 has to do, or has to say to you. And as I said, the focus is the faithful saying, which is talking about disciplining yourself, not physically or bodily, but towards godliness. So we're going to look at four choices to develop godliness in your life and in my life. Four choices to develop godliness. So we've already talked about, if you've been here for this series, that godliness is a key word in this letter to Timothy, and therefore to the church in Ephesus. Godliness is a right attitude and response toward God. It is a heart-level preoccupation of holiness, or things that are holy. It is respect for what's due to God. It is the highest of all virtues, according to many people that have commented on this passage and on the idea of godliness itself. So those are all the technical jargon. So holiness means we're increasing in being holy. We're becoming more holy. We're becoming more like God. We're progressing in our sanctification. My focus and a key responsibility as a pastor is to call you, in the context of 1 Timothy 4, is to call you to grow in holiness, to teach and preach about what it looks like and what it means to grow in holiness, and then to equip you according to Ephesians, which we read earlier. Godliness, in a concise definition according to Scripture, is this: put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man. Put off what you used to do before Christ, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So there's things we no longer do. There are things that we need to do more. Now, this is not earning salvation. Don't get confused. This is a response to the fact that Jesus has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, put us into the kingdom of light, and he says, you don't do that anymore because you're not what you used to be. You're a new creation. You're this kind of creation. Now you do what the kingdom of light does. So let's walk through our text this morning, starting with verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times So the Spirit expressly says, and all of you that are Bible scholars are going to say, isn't every part of this book God's word? Yes, it is. But Paul, I don't believe in every case he was writing, and maybe not in any case, knew he was writing scripture. He didn't think when he's writing to Timothy, I'm writing something equal to what Moses wrote in the Old Testament. And here's why I say that. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment. So he's giving wisdom and counsel based on his understanding of God, the scriptures, and application. Now we understand that God through him is writing scripture, but that doesn't mean he does. So what he's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that this is something that God has expressly said. So when did God expressly said or say that there's going to be a departure from the faith? Well, my buttons are not cooperating this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes a difference, and he says, this is something God expressly said. So when did he say it? Some are going to depart from the faith. So we need to heed God's warning. Our first step is to heed God's warning that people are going to depart from the faith. Okay? And this is not from Paul as a person. It's not even Paul being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's directly from God. When did God say this? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Christ speaking to disciples said, at that time, many will fall away, many will depart, and will betray one another and hate one another. So this could be the context that Paul's referencing. This could be something that Paul is pulling out of the parable of the sower, where Jesus uses the idea of a seed being planted, grows up, and being killed because there's so many cares and worries of this individual. They're not focused on their salvation because they're not really truly saved. Alternatively, it could be something he heard directly from Paul or from Jesus himself, because Paul spent at least 3 years in the desert being retrained, as it were, about things he thought were true, but things that Jesus says, no, you didn't have them quite right. Because he writes later in 2 Thessalonians, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless a falling away comes first. So he's already knowing that this is going to happen, so he's repeating that. And he also told, on his way to Jerusalem, he told the elders of this Ephesian church, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away or have people fall away. The disciples, after these people that are falling away are disciples after themselves, after these men who are intentionally doing this. So as you know, we moved. And if you've never moved, you are blessed. But you're also cursed in a sense, because when we move, we tend to throw out a lot of stuff. So we've been through this, I think we counted up 5 times in the past 10 years. So we continually throw out stuff. So I came across something that really struck me about this falling away. So most of you have heard my story that in roughly 2006, 2007, I started in a men's Bible study, and we started talking about spiritual gifts, and we went through the process of mine and others. There's a man in there that I really started spending time with and getting to know. And at that point, he had gone to here, I think it was Chip Ingram speak at some point, and Chip Ingram used the illustration that everyone needs a Barnabas, a Paul, and a Timothy. So you need a Paul, just like we're seeing here, that's instructing you, who's mentoring you. You need a Timothy, who you're mentoring or instructing. And then you need a Barnabas, basically someone you're doing life with. So this man wrote me a letter, I mean, on paper, boys and girls, not email, a letter, in saying that he said, I was challenged by this. This is my Paul, this is my Timothy, and you're my Barnabas. This man has totally walked away from everything he claimed. He's walked away from his family, and he's living in sin. People will fall away. I'm not saying he's not saved. I don't know, but it fits with what Paul said. He's fallen away. You can probably think of people in your own life or your own family who have gone through that. You've watched them do that. They used to be faithful. They used to serve. Now they're not interested. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ or church or Christians. Don't be shocked when what God says is going to happen does happen. It's disappointing, it's frustrating, it's hurtful, but remember, God's told you that this may happen. Just because you think it won't happen to this person or that person, it may. Don't be shocked when what God says happens, happens. So we're looking at the idea that we're heeding God's warning. People are going to depart. That doesn't mean they're saved or not saved, but they may depart and come back, but it's going to happen. We also want to look at the fact that not only are people going to depart, but the devil is the one behind it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. They will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Wait, Pastor Brian, isn't this a church? How do demons and the church go together? How can any of this involve demons or the devil? Well, 1 Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that has something to play into how the devil could be involved or demons could be involved. Ephesians chapter 6, again, to this same church where Timothy is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Okay, whether or not demons are directly involved in influencing these people, I can't answer that. But what I can tell you is that the desire to pull people away or prevent them from hearing the gospel, that is the devil's influence. When we look at the culture we live in the context of the things that are on media or on the television or in movies, the devil doesn't sit there and actually say, I want you to put this in, but he's the influence behind getting that out there, and the men are the one that are doing it. Also, if you're saved, he can't prevent you from going to heaven. He can't pull you back into hell, but man, he wants to hinder your testimony in any way he can. He wants to disrupt and divide the unity of churches, so we're focused on other things rather than spreading the gospel and serving our community and speaking the truth in love to them. So if we're looking out for these warnings that people are going to depart and the devil's behind it, what do we need to pay attention to? What things can come into the church that are God saying, be aware? Let's keep going in our text, verses 2 down through the first half of verse 3. Doctrines of demons, the end of verse 1. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created. Okay, we're talking about lies that come into the church. And Paul uses two examples in the context of his culture. When is the last time someone told you shouldn't eat that because the Bible says so? Now, Rob was up here and said we shouldn't eat that because our wives say so. That might be something different, and hopefully that's for health reasons. But we are going to say we're not under the law. We're under grace. There is no restrictions on our diet, okay? When's the last time someone told you Christians should not get married? Now, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians that singleness, there's value to it, but he says that's not a sin if you get married. So two of these things that people are saying, here's the deal. It is the Bible and God's word and Jesus Christ plus this equals Christianity. Now, none of those two apply to us today, or if they are, I've never heard them. So what about us today? We have things that we would say yes and no to. So let's see some things that people would say Christians can't do or should do or must do. Christians shouldn't go to movies. I grew up in a church that taught that. Okay? And I'm not saying yes or no, I'm just using examples that this is not clearly commanded in Scripture. You shouldn't play cards. You shouldn't own a deck of cards. I love my parents very much. My father is in heaven, and I hope that God has straightened him out that owning a deck of cards is not a sin. Now, you can do sinful things with cards, don't get me wrong. But my mom to this day does not have a deck of cards in the house. Okay? Now, if you believe that and you practice that is entirely fine. It's the next step that we're going to get to that gets us into trouble. You shouldn't have a TV. There are certain books or certain authors you cannot read. Now, there's wisdom and discernment, but that doesn't mean every book that I think I shouldn't read applies to you and vice versa. You should only homeschool because that's the best way to get a Christian worldview. You should only have your kids in public school because that you're using your leverage to be a testimony in the school. You may not have heard them. We have heard both of those adamantly that this is what Christians do. You should have to wear a suit and tie to church. Oh, I failed there. Ladies have to wear dresses to church. Okay? Again, there's nothing wrong with personal convictions and having that, but that's not something that I can point to in Scripture and say every Christian needs to do that. How does that apply to a church? Well, you must have, fill in the blank, you must have an organ. You can't have a guitar. You must have Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Well, we just violated that one. We have prayer meeting on Thursday nights. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of these personal convictions, but if I teach them and say, this is what a Christian should be or this is what a church should look like on personal convictions, that's not good. If someone says this plus the Bible equals a Christian, we need to be concerned. When anyone makes their own rules, regulations, or requirements and adds them to God, that's a serious problem. Okay? We can't add what we have been convicted about and say that applies to everybody. So how does this happen? And yes, it happens. We already looked at this verse, Acts chapter 20. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So this here is an intentional thing. Whether these men wanted power, whether they wanted money, whether they wanted prestige, fame, what it was, they were intentionally speaking things that weren't true to draw men away. Now, I don't believe what I talked about with convictions and preferences applies here. I don't think those come as part of an intentional desire to draw men away. But there's still a serious issue. And this is the other way we get there. Here's how it goes. I think this is more common, but it's just as serious because we take the Bible, add something to it, and say this is what equals Christianity. So you and I study the Scriptures. That is a good thing. You and I are convicted or encouraged by God to say, you shouldn't do that, or you must, or you should do this. Again, a good thing. And we're obedient and we respond. This is biblical. This is what we're talking about, growing in godliness. This is progressive sanctification. But remember, we're talking about something that we've personally been convicted by in our life that we need to change. Up to this point, we're in great shape. So we are on, we're in the check side of the situation. But here's where the bad part comes in, or we get off the rails. We begin to think, why isn't so-and-so doing what I'm doing? Or why are so-and-so doing what I'm not doing? Then we say, they must not be as spiritual as I am because they're doing that or they're not doing this. Then we start thinking, I am more spiritual because I'm not doing that or I am doing this. Then we start thinking, Christians shouldn't do or should do whatever this issue is we've been convicted about. Then I begin to start telling people that. Then I begin to start teaching people that. And ultimately, it ends up being saying, well, if you do that, I don't want to have any part with you because you're really not a Christian. This is where it goes. All because you start out being obedient and the flesh got in there and the devil's purpose is there. He's dividing people. He's pulling people apart and we're being distracted. That's what happens. We get distracted about this issue. And guess what? At best, that's what we are. We're distracted. We're not fulfilling or striving to fulfill our purpose of making more and better disciples. At worst, the church ends up being divided and having a lack of unity and full of Pharisees. That's what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about the Pharisees, that they were the people that said, here's God's law and here's the rest of the stuff you got to do. I don't want to be in that category. So what could we put in those blanks of do this, don't do that? We've talked about some movies, TVs, cards, certain books, dress in church. Some people, my grandparents, my mom and dad were very specific in saying, you have the privilege of voting. You should make sure you vote as soon as you can. And my grandparents were saying, we grew up learning that we're not supposed to care about the political state of our nation because we're only here as sojourners. So you can be politics, yes, politics, no. What are some other stuff? Some other things. Calvinism and Arminianism can divide a church. Divorced deacons can divide a church. Recognize that neither one of those three issues I just talked about have anything to do with salvation. It's a conviction. It's alcohol use. Should believers in Christ use alcohol? There's no clear command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not, unless you're in certain leadership positions. It warns all over the place about the danger of abuse of alcohol, but never says you shouldn't use. So you can have a personal conviction. It's okay, it's not okay. That can divide people. Bible version. Which Bible version is the right one? That can divide a church. Lastly, there's a line. All of us have a line that says worldliness. Bible clearly teaches we shouldn't be worldly. We shouldn't be like the world. Everybody has a line. It says worldliness is on that side of the line. As long as I'm on this side, I'm good. So one person's line is here. One person's line is here. And the other person's line is here. But once someone crosses that line, my line, then they're worldly. Okay? All of these are convictions. Convictions are good things. But I should not stand up here, and you should not stand up here, or in any context, and preach your convictions as being anything more than my convictions. God, I should not come across and say, because I have the conviction that I should not drink, none of you should drink. That's wrong. That's adding to something that is clearly stated we shouldn't add to, and that is the Scripture. There's one last one that I think that I've been noticing over the past 4 or 5 years, and that is doctrinal or theological perfection. What I mean by that is we have the opinion, we have a statement of faith, a doctrinal statement, and I have it's not anything against that, but when we hold that up and say, this is perfect, this is every doctrine to the last letter, to the last T crossing, the last I dotting, and say, this is perfect, we're in trouble because we're not perfect. So when we hold that up and say, this is the perfect piece of doctrine, and if you don't agree with me, jot and tittle, I want nothing to do with you. We're in a dangerous situation because we're adding to the Scripture. Yes, the doctrinal statement's built on Scripture, but it is not Scripture. And I've heard people argue vehemently over a doctrinal position that they both hold the same, but you didn't use the right verse to support your argument. When we get into that and we say, well, you're not doctrinally pure, you're not doctrinally in sync with me perfectly, I want nothing to do with you, I think that's dangerous. There are some things that we should absolutely stand and die on and divide over, and there are some others that we can say, you know what, we disagree on this, but we're still going to have a conversation. We're still going to do things together. We're not going to shun you. So here's a real-life application that happened in the last couple of weeks. The Cub Scouts contacted us and said, we would like to be part of your trunk or treat. You should be excited. I am. You know why? Because they said, we see that you care about your community, and we see the fact that you provide an environment that's family friendly and safe. And we've been down at the bank, and we want to be part of yours. So what would you do? Well, you're going to tell me, and rightly so, that they have a stance on homosexuals in leadership. And they do. But what are they doing? They're asking to join us. They're approving of what we're doing for our community. Now, we have different motives when we serve the community than they do. But they want to join us. We're not going to join them and saying, we support you in what you're doing. So we as an outreach committee talked about it. Pastors talked about it. Deacons talked about it. And we're going to invite them to join us, understanding that they're not recruiting. They're just coming and setting up cars. And they're coming and saying, we approve of what you're doing, not the other way around. Now, if they want to come use the building, that's totally different. But in this case, even though we're not doctrinally in sync, we're going to let them join us in doing what we're doing for the cause of Christ. But they don't know, you know, that they're actually promoting Jesus Christ. But, you know, but that's not a real life thing. This is one of the things where we can say, we don't agree, but if you want to join us in what we're doing, come on down. We'd love to have you. So we've talked about the warnings. How do we prevent these problems? How do we prevent them? We need to follow God's prescription. Second half of verse 3. Which God created to be received. All these things that they're saying you can't have. God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. God, don't limit God's blessings. Don't limit God's blessings. What does it say? The things that they're saying you can't do or can't have, God created to be received with thanksgiving. And then it goes on to say, every creature of God is good. All right, so I like the New King James, but it is not helpful here. There's no conversation which we're talking about creature. We're talking about things. So the word here is a created thing, but there's no thing attached. It just says, it says, all created by God is word for word in the Greek. So you have to supply the all what by context. Well, we're not talking about creatures here. So ESV and New American Standard help us out by saying everything created by God. That's what we're talking about. Everything that is created by God is good. Okay? Paul in Romans chapter 11 says, for from him, talking about Christ, and through him, and to him are all things. Everything comes from him. Everything is through him. And everything is to him. And to him be glory forever. Amen. Also in the book of Romans, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing in itself is unclean. Meaning, we shouldn't shun anything on the basis of that specific thing is unclean because it's all a gift from God. So how do we make sure we don't limit God's blessings? First and foremost, we need to look at things and say, it is from God first. He is the source of everything that exists. Then we have to decide whether we're going to receive it with thanksgiving, whether we're going to need to redeem it, or whether we're going to need to reject it. Do we receive it, redeem it, or reject it? So let's use some examples here. So if everything's a gift from God, that's where it starts. Receive it, common grace. This is an expensive piece of instrumentation. I don't know, it's an expensive instrument. Did God create this? Yeah, it's a trick question, Pastor Brian, come on. Yes and no. He did not physically say, and let there be a grand piano. He said, well, I created a man in my image who is creative, who is intelligent, who understands that music is a gift from God, and figured out how to make all these little strings and keys and all 88 work together and so they sound good. So this is what we talk about common grace. This instrument is a gift from God because he gave men the ability to create it and to put it together and deliver it here and to tune it and to play it. So we receive it. It's a piece of common grace. Just like the car you drove in this morning. No one rode a horse that I know of. You know, you didn't have to walk, although the Depews probably did. But most of you had a car. That's a piece of common grace, just like this. The intelligence to build that thing, to make it go, to maintain it. We just say, thanks, God. We appreciate that gift. All right, so then we come to the redeeming part, okay? Some things have been a common gift, a common grace from God that have been kind of twisted by sinful man. So we have two rhythm instruments, two stringed instruments up here, some of which people have convictions about in terms of church. Can they be used for sinful things? Yes, so can the piano, by the way. Yes. Can they be used for godly things? We just used them this morning. We worship God with them. So this is what's redeeming. We redeem these things. Another big one is yoga, okay? So there's a position on yoga that it's meditation about some other god, little g, than God. And there is a part of yoga that is that. But there's also a physical aspect, and we already saw that physical exercise or bodily exercise profits a little. So if you take the physical aspect and do that and meditate on the one true God, then you can redeem it. But you need to be discerning. You need to be cautious and make sure you're doing that. Lastly, there are things that we simply need to reject, that they're too far gone, been too corrupted to be redeemed. The number one way I can explain that is pornography. Okay? That is such a perversion of God's intended relationship between a husband and wife that it cannot be redeemed. So we just reject it. Too often we slide way to one side or the other. Okay? Slide one side to say that way or that way. We need to balance them out. So here's one, trunk or treat. Okay? We recognize that Halloween started as a pagan holiday to worship demons. Our culture has gone way beyond that. It's just simply a time to dress up and get candy. Let's be honest. So can we redeem it? I believe we can. Some people will say no, but I believe we can. And we've been trying to do that here at this church for 2 years. And I think the Cub Scouts, rather, coming to us is a kind of little indication to God to say, you're redeeming this for something more than just the culture's perspective on it. Use God's safeguard. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 5 and 6. But sanctified by the word of God, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brother in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. What does God's word say about an issue? What does God's word say about an issue? Is it in there? Then we need to obey it. Bottom line. Are there clear commands or instructions? Okay, we need to obey them. If there is not, we need to start praying. Do you pray for wisdom? What biblical principles does it involve? What have godly men and women taught and written about it? This requires you to be a perpetual student. Are you a perpetual student of the Word of God? Not just learning facts and saying, well, this verse is here and that verse is here, but learning wisdom, saying, here's a principle, here's ways that I can apply it. God's primary safeguard is regular and consistent exposure to His Word and studying it. God's Word is His primary safeguard against the warnings and things we've talked about this morning. What opportunities are there to use God's Word? Personal Bible study and reading, small groups, Sunday school, morning service, evening service, Awana, Pursue, Ironman, ladies Bible study, moms meetup, prayer meeting, books, CDs, radio, podcasts. How many of these opportunities are you taking advantage of? How often? How consistently? So we've talked about heeding God's warning, following God's prescription. Go to God's gym. Go to God's gym. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. But reject profane old wise fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Fables. Reject fables. That's the put off part we talked about from Ephesians. Put off. Profane means devoid of significance, pointless, or worthless. So get rid of the worthless things. Talk about the things that are important. Fables, tales, stories, legends, myths. They aren't even true. Pastor Brian, why does it say old wives fables? Well, haven't you heard of old wives tales? That's our culture's term for it. We say something like that. It's the idea that there's a tradition that's unscientific or unproven, okay, in our context. In Paul's context, it's worse because the women were not allowed to be even educated, so they didn't know any better. So they would just spread what they thought or what they'd been told by their mom or their grandma, and the idea is to spread. My back screen went off, Mike, just to say. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, put on what God says. You've got to get into His Word. So put on means to work out. Exercise, we saw that. Exercise yourselves toward godliness. Okay, the word exercise is gymnazo. And we recognize that as being gymnasium or gymnastics. Okay? The idea of physically working out. So sometimes you think, well, how do I describe or explain or show what discipline looks like? Sometimes it's easier to show what discipline doesn't look like. So I hope this clip works. There should be sound, Adam. Why were you laughing? That man's disciplined. He's in the gym. That's not the discipline Paul's talking about, is it? Physically or spiritually? we understand there's a difference between physical and spiritual discipline, okay? But it's not about that. It's about the discipline itself. If you're disciplined physically, you can apply that spiritually. And if you're undisciplined physically, you can apply that spiritually as well. So how do we work out in God's gym? All right, Gideon, it's your turn. Come on up, man. Gideon's leaving, so I'm going to use him as my helper today. Come on up here, man. All right. Can you curl this thing? Can you do this? All right. Gideon's good. How many pounds is that, man? What's the number? 3 pounds. All right. You ready for this one? You might use two hands. You got it? Don't drop it on your toe. I don't want you to go back with Paraguay with a broken toe. Can you do it? All right. Don't drop it, man. Good job. Thanks, Gideon. All right. The point of that was not to pick on Gideon because he's still growing. The point of that is you got to start where you are. Gideon's not going to come up and start working out with a 25-pound weight. Now, Eddie, I was going to use you, but I didn't have any big enough ones for Eddie. So I couldn't lift those, so we're going to do that. But the point is to start where you are. Okay, so we're going to talk about some things to work out, but you've got to know where you are and start where you are. Don't jump into the 25, 50-pound weight and try to curl that if you're only at the 3-pound weight. So what do we work out, exercise, train, discipline ourselves in God's gym? The way we study the scriptures on our own. All right, Mike, we're out. We're having technical difficulties. All right. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to the God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. We discipline ourselves that we pray and the way we pray. Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect in the complete in all the will of God. We are identifying ways we need to grow in godliness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. We're growing. We're knowing where we need to grow, and we're working on that. We're working on our bitterness and anger. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The way we use our money, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses, from Luke chapter 12. The way we talk, James chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We work on the things we look at, watch, and read, Psalms 101. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. The way we serve, as each one has received a special gift, and if you are a believer, you have, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We work on confessing our sins. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes them will have mercy, Proverbs chapter 28. We work on handling it when we are sinned against gossiping about it, being bitter about it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, don't wait for him to realize it. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. We do it alone. We don't gossip about it. And lastly, one of the ways we can work, or we can discipline ourselves in God's gym, is the way we work. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, Colossians chapter 3, 24 and 25. So I need to ask you, what level of spiritual effort are you putting at in God's gym? How hard are you working out? How much are you working out? How often are you working out? Are you even working out? Are you breaking a spiritual sweat? In what area is God, as your trainer, through the Holy Spirit, saying, you need to work on this? Reading, study, prayer, anger, bitterness, gossip, money, confessing sin, serving. What if I don't know? What if I can't do it on my own? Get someone and help have them pray for you and work with you. If that doesn't work, we'd love to biblically counsel you. What if I need more tools? You have a conference in a couple of weeks, and Pastor read to you all the things that you can be learning and doing and having more input on. Pastor Brian, that's too easy. I want more. I want to go to boot camp. I want to go to training camp. I want to do the 2 days, the 3 days. I got you covered. February 10th through 15th, 2019, if you want to go to boot camp, if you want to be equipped, if you want to sweat, talk to me. We'd love to have you come out with us. Spiritual training, biblical training, out in Lafayette. It's lovely in February. But you will sweat and you will grow. Discipline that leads to godliness is critical for us and as an individual and for us as a church. Spiritual discipline is critical in our lives. Number four, fourth choice is to have God's perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For by the exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. There is great profit physically in working out. There is tremendously greater profit in doing it spiritually because it has eternal value. Eventually, your body is not going to be able to do anything, and you're going to need a new one, and God's already provided for that. So look at the fact that the benefits of spiritual discipline are both temporal and eternal. Physical discipline is only temporal. God's perspective, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is an undeniable truth that if there's something that has temporary and eternal value, it is better than something that only has temporary value. Physical discipline has temporary value. Spiritual discipline has temporary and eternal value. It isn't even debatable. God says it's just the truth. Verse 10 of chapter 4. For this end, we both labor, suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Because of the value, we should be willing to work for it. When you have to work hard for something and you get it, it's of more value than if someone hands it to you and says, here you go. We should be willing to labor, Paul says. Exert ourselves physically, mentally, and spiritually. Work hard. Toil, strive, and struggle. Again, not to earn salvation, but because of the salvation we already have, we are so appreciative that we want to respond and be obedient to God and pursue godliness. And not only that we want to do that, God says there's value in it. Don't you want the things that are valuable? We began this morning talking about job descriptions. My job description, Pastor DePue's job description, elders' job descriptions. If, verse 6, you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, these things command and teach. I have done my best to be faithful to the text and challenge you this morning according to what Paul says my job description is. But now it's your turn. You have four choices and a lot of examples of how to develop godliness. If I've done my job, what do you need to do? Do you need to heed God's warning? Do you need to follow God's prescription? Do you need to go to God's gym? Or do you just need to start having God's perspective on the fact that discipline is a good thing? What are you going to choose to do in light of what you've heard this morning? How are you going to choose to develop godliness as we're called to do as believers? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the challenge of spiritually sweating and pursuing to be godly because of the value in it, because of what you've done for us, and because we want to be as an effective tool in your hands as we can. And this is one of the ways that we become more effective is when we become more like you. Lord, there's people here that you've spoken to. Give them the discipline and desire to pursue that. Help them to pursue accountability if necessary, or even counseling, whatever that may be. And we thank you for the challenge this morning. We thank you for the challenge for pastors of what we're supposed to be doing, as well as all of us as believers, how we're supposed to respond when we hear your word taught and preached. We thank you for the opportunity in just a few minutes to fellowship with the Twigs and what you've done in their lives to get them back to Paraguay. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are